All right, well, good morning. It's good to see you all here, and we're continuing our series, Life After Death, What's Next for the People of God. But before we go any further, we're going to bow our heads and commit our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity that is ours to meet together as your people. And Lord, I would pray and ask that you would continue to reveal more of yourself to us. Lord, we understand that you are good, you are kind, you are glorious, you are forgiving, you are merciful, and you are holy. And Father, we pray that you would continue to open our eyes further, that we may know you more, more intimately, more deeply, that we would understand your character, your purpose. And Father, as we consider this series that we're looking at, may we understand your timeline of events. May we know and truly grab hold of and be encouraged by what is next for us, the people of God. And Father, I pray that you would grant to us more clarity, more insights. And Father, may we leave here this morning and each week further in love with you. May our devotion to you increase. May we be all the more willing to let go of our hold on the things of this world and to lay hold of things which are of eternal nature. Father, may we be those who store up for themselves treasures in heaven rather than here on earth. And Father, we want to commit these things into your hand and pray and ask that this morning, as we hear your word, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would do this work within us. May you bring conviction, may you bring clarity, may you open our hearts and cause us to be sensitive, teachable, and soft towards you as you lead and as you teach. And Father, we commit these things to you and pray and ask for your grace in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, last week, if you were here, you would have heard all about the tribulation. And very interestingly, we probably don't need that verse yet. Last week we talked about the tribulation, and you would have realized that it almost sounds like a fictitious novel. The things that are going to occur in the end times seem too far-fetched, don't they? But we understand and we know from the Word of God that these things are very real and are very serious. And I had a conversation with someone after last week's message and sort of thought of it this way, that if we were to put ourselves back well before Christ fulfilled all of his first coming prophecies, we would have thought the same thing about one who was coming, born of a virgin. No one would have ever believed that that was going to be fulfilled literally, yet we know and understand that it was in every sense. And so just as every prophecy regarding Christ's first coming was fulfilled literally, so too every prophecy concerning his second coming is also going to be fulfilled literally. So we look forward to a lot of these amazing things. And as I said last week, there are notes. I've got a lot of notes on this. You would have been given a set today. You can jump online and you can have a listen of these messages later on and go through them a little bit slower. Look at all the verses, examine them, and try and get your head around this, because it's a lot to take in as you're just listening. I made the point last week, and that was this, that the tribulation in some respects is a way to kind of work out the timing of the rapture. And we talked about perhaps the rapture being before the tribulation. Some would see it as being during the tribulation, and some would see it as being after the tribulation, just before the day of the Lord. And we haven't really made it our aim to focus on the timing of either of these events. There's not enough time, it's too involved, it's too in-depth. And probably one point to make is that most scholars agree that no one can definitively know when these events will precisely happen and in what order they will happen. So we're not going to even attempt to do that. We're basically going to look at two events this morning, the rapture and the resurrection. What are they? You would have heard of many different things regarding the rapture and the resurrection. So we're going to start by asking that question with regards to the rapture. What is the rapture? You would have turned on the TV and possibly seen movies that have been done on the rapture, the people of God being caught up and just suddenly vanishing, aeroplanes being abandoned, cars having no driver and just a pair of shoes and some clothes left. We've heard it all, we've seen it before, and those are the pictures we get in our mind of the rapture. Sometimes it's a topic that's discussed by believers and unbelievers as well. We know this to be very true. You would have probably read different articles by different people trying to actually date when this rapture is going to occur. Some have even suggested that it's happened already and we've missed it. There's all sorts of thoughts going on. So I thought this morning the best place to start and the best place to stay is with the texts of Scripture. And so we're going to look at a lot of Scriptures this morning. I'm not going to talk a lot from my opinion. I just want to show you what the Word of God has to say regarding the rapture and the resurrection, two events that occur simultaneously. And this whole word, the rapture, it really means to grab or to seize by force in order to remove or to control something. So when we hear Paul talk about him being caught up to heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, that's what that word means, to grab or to seize by force. If you take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4:14, and we'll read that together now, you'll see that 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 are two key texts on the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." So the question then is, what is the purpose of the rapture? What is the purpose of the rapture? Well, there are a number of purposes, and I want to kind of walk through them with you for a moment. The first purpose we're going to look at is this, and it's pretty obvious. It's to remove and protect the people of God from his coming judgment. You'll see that there in your handout. To remove and protect the people of God from his coming judgment. And you remember last week I said this, that regardless of your timing of the rapture, whether you see it happening before or after the tribulation, the rapture is, all positions see the rapture as rescuing the people of God from the day of the Lord judgments. Regardless of where you see it in its timing, the rapture itself is rescuing the people of God from the day of the Lord judgments. And you remember last week I talked about Revelation 8, 3 to 6, that there were certain, the believers during the tribulation period were sealed and marked by God for his judgments that were occurring during the tribulation period. They aren't the ultimate and final judgment that occurs on the day of the Lord. They are the beginnings of judgments from God. But even there, you can see that God has not destined his people for wrath. God does not judge his own people, but even seals them during that tribulation period. And here we have the day of the Lord as the pinnacle or the climax of his judgment. And when we get together next time, we're going to see this. The fact that the day of the Lord is the most terrifying day for those who do not know Christ. It is the pinnacle of his judgment, and the people of God are caught up and taken away from that, never to face it. Think of 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. Paul says here, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You see the connection there? You see, we're waiting for the Lord to return from heaven, who rescues us from the wrath to come. It's speaking about his own wrath. Matthew 24, 29 to 31. And I know some people don't see this as referring to the rapture, but nonetheless, you can see the point from these verses that God, again, is rescuing people from his own wrath. Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to another." Here we have this picture of judgment. where the stars fall from the sky, where the power of the heavens is shaken, the sun turns to darkness and the moon to blood. Matthew 24:36, further down, again, the reference is here to the days of Noah, that time of the flood where God judged the entire world and saved just Noah and his family. Again, the picture here is God rescuing the righteous. You could maybe say the same thing for Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment there. God just rescued Lot and his family. Matthew 24:36, but concerning the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day our Lord is coming. And again, some people will say, Rod, that's not talking about the rapture. It's beside the point. The point I'm trying to make here is that God rescues his own people from his own judgment. And I think that's a point we need to realize here. It's also true that 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-9, another great verse, speaks of the people of God needing to be alert, needing to be sober, awake, ready and waiting for the day of the Lord. And again, you'll see in this passage that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. Those who are asleep, those who aren't awaiting the Lord's return, those who do not know Christ are going to be swept away and caught up very quickly. But he makes the point here that God's children are not destined for wrath. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Verse 1, he says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the point? We're awake, we're alert, we're waiting for his coming, we're expecting his coming. The day of the Lord for the believer is a joyful time. It's the day of our salvation, it's the day of our rescuing. But for those who do not know Christ, it's a day of terror and it's a day of judgment. This first point is that the people of God are caught up and taken away from the judgment of God. The second reason for the rapture is also pretty significant, but also pretty logical, and that is this. It's to reward his people for their life of service. God takes us away in order to reward us for our service here on earth. Luke 14:13 is pretty clear. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. And we could have a whole message or two just on that alone, couldn't we? For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And here we have this great picture of the people of God, us, living our lives for the kingdom of God now, giving of ourselves, taking up our cross, putting aside our own wants, our own personal desires, and living for God, preaching the gospel, loving others, serving others. The reward doesn't come now, you see. In some senses it does, but in an ultimate and final sense, we wait for that reward when the Lord himself returns. When we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, that's something to consider, isn't it? also made the point before that the resurrection occurs simultaneously with the rapture. When we are raptured, our body is changed and transformed, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But the reality is that that in and of itself is possibly the greatest reward that we can receive, to be caught up and to be transformed, to be given the same body that the Lord Jesus Christ had when he was raised from the dead is a wonderful reward. Never to die again, never to face weakness or pain or any limitation in any way. And we're going to look at this in a moment, but that is a most wonderful gift that we receive at the rapture, a resurrected body. Romans 8:23, Paul says this, "But we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Ephesians talks about the fact that we are adopted into the family of God. The Holy Spirit who dwells within us is the pledge or the down payment of a future full and final coming together with our Father, where we receive the fullness of our adoption. That's what he's talking about. Resurrected bodies. This is an amazing thing. And what about this? You probably never thought of this before. A third reason regarding why the rapture is necessary is this. It's to resurrect and restore the earth. You've probably never considered that before. The Bible tells us that this present earth that we live in is under a curse. Thorns and thistles, you work and toil by the sweat of your brow. Crops fail. The sun scorches us. Nothing seems to work very well in this environment. It is cursed. The Bible tells us here in Romans 8:18 that the creation itself groans because of these things. Paul again says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves." Can I get an amen? Isn't that true? I've been complaining about my arm and my ankle all week. This body is breaking down. We groan. Inwardly, as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Again, this earth is cursed. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God placed a curse upon creation. It groans. It longs for the day when the sons of God are revealed. That's the rapture. That's the coming of the Lord, when the people of God are transformed. And the reality is, there's a reference here and an implication that he's speaking about the coming of Christ and the reversal of the curse that was placed upon this earth, the lifting of the curse, maybe not to its fullest extent, but in a large way, the curse will be lifted when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks when we look at the millennial kingdom of Christ, the thousand-year reign. You'll see there in your notes, there's a number of verses which we won't look at now, but I want you to turn to Isaiah 65, and we'll look at this one together. Verses 19 to 25. Again, I read these verses and I've been studying this for months now, and I can't stop thinking about this. I can't stop longing for the day when all of this takes place, when we can enjoy this together as the people of God with our Lord reigning on the throne. Verse 19 of Isaiah 65 says this, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." That's something to consider, isn't it? "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my the days of my people be, and my chosen shall enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So you can see there's a lot in this. Length of days. The sinner dies at 100 and they consider him accursed. Can you see what's happening here? The curse is lifted. Going back to pre-flood, pre-cursed days, we should say. People living for an extraordinary amount of time. It's an amazing thing to consider. The wolf and the lamb grazing together, the lion eating straw like an ox. Amazing thing. So the purpose here is to resurrect and restore the earth, and the earth will no longer groan about being under the curse. A fourth reason, and this is really launching us into the resurrection itself, the fourth reason to give God's people new Christ-like bodies. And now I can see you're all sitting up in your seats and listening. This is something for those who are maybe over the age of 40 where you're just longing for that new body. Everyone who's 20 goes, what's wrong with my body? There's nothing. No aches, no pains. Luke 20, verse 34. Jesus says this to the Sadducees who didn't believe that there was a resurrection. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die any more because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Here again, a great reference to the fact that we are sons of the resurrection. They cannot die anymore. You will be given a body which cannot die, which does not fade away and become corrupt. It does not weaken. It does not lessen. 1 Corinthians 15:52. As I said earlier, this is one of the main verses which talks about the rapture, but it also tells us a lot about the resurrection. The fact that when the rapture happens, when we're caught up, our bodies are transformed and changed. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So this body that you and I have, if you haven't worked that out already, is perishable. It is frail, it is fragile, it's got an expiration date. If you look on the back of your neck, there's a little stamp with the expiry date, usually got about 90 years or so. This body is not made to last forever, but the hope for us is that for people who have trusted in Christ, we will be given a new resurrected body that is an eternal body, one that is made to last for all eternity. I love the fact that we look at this concept of this mortal body becoming immortal. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, here we, and turn there in your Bibles with me, I want to show you this. Here we get a more of a precise sequence of events. Verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, 14. Paul speaking to the Thessalonians gives us a bit more of an understanding of the sequence of events. He says here, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is basically a nice way of saying those who have died. That's all that is. Those who are currently in heaven, when Jesus returns, he brings those people with him back to earth. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You get that? So those who have died, who are with the Lord, who are currently in heaven, resurrected bodies will rise and meet their soul in the air and be with the Lord. That happens first. Verse 17. Then, after that, then we who are alive, those who are believers who are alive at the Lord's return at the time of the rapture, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. That's Christ, the angels, and the resurrected saints that have died in the Lord. We are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So here you can see that the sequence of events, it's pretty clear, isn't it? That's pretty basic. The dead in Christ will rise first to meet the Lord in the air. They are given new resurrected bodies. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them. An amazing thing to consider. Now, obviously, a pre-tribulation view would see the coming of Christ in this instance as not Jesus' second coming, but simply the rapture, so that every believer is caught up with him and then they return to heaven with him for a time and come back at the day of the Lord with him. A post-tribulation view would see the rapture occurring at just before the day of the Lord, where believers are caught up together with him, the people of God come from heaven, and then all return with Christ to earth, where Christ assumes his role, reign on the throne of David. But let's take a look at the specifics of the body, specifics of the resurrected body. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know, and Paul speaks pretty honestly here about the realities of the human body now, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as our guarantee. So the whole idea of nakedness is simply the removal of this earthly body and just having your soul. To not have a physical body to dwell in is to be found naked. Paul is saying that we're not going to be left naked, but we're going to be further clothed. In what way? By being given a resurrected body. And I love the phrase that he makes here, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? That what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. 1 Corinthians 15:42, again, we're looking at a lot of verses. I encourage you to take a look at these later and work through them at your own pace. But 1 Corinthians 15:42 again talks about the resurrection. Verse 42, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised imperishable, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Now, we can all give an amen to that, can't we? But it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. See, Paul's appealing to some logic here. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And I love the fact that we can hear those phrases. It is sown in weakness. It is sown in dishonor. There is nothing really glorious about this body, is there? Your body, my body, there's nothing really glorious about it. We break down, we're frail, we're weak, we have all sorts of ailments. And we long for that day when we will have this resurrected body. 1 John 3:2, I love what John says here. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Isn't that an amazing thing? That's our hope. We long for the Lord's return so that when he returns, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be like who? We will be like him. We will be like Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We studied this some months ago. Paul says this to the Philippian believers, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is saying that all believers look forward and wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we wait for him? Verse 21 tells us, "Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? And I often think of the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11. And just as an aside, it's not in the notes here, but Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead with just a few words. Lazarus had been dead and decayed for 4 days. Jesus spoke and Lazarus was raised from the dead. He didn't have a resurrected body. He had his old body back, but he was alive. John 5 also talks about the fact that in a coming day, at the voice of Christ, all men, not just believers, but all men in a future day, sinners and believers, unbelievers and believers, will all be brought back to life and will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Appear to be judged before Christ. It's by his power that these things occur. Now think about this for a moment. Think about the resurrected body. We've seen from 1 John that we're given a body that's just like Jesus's. What could we say about that? Well, we could say that it's an immortal body. What does that mean? It means that it will not die ever again. It cannot die. It's impossible for your new resurrected body to die. It's designed for heaven. The new resurrected body is designed for eternity. It's meant to last forever, never to wear out, never to grow frail or weak. Everything we know in this life, from your car to your dog to yourself, has a time span, and in the end, it breaks down. Nothing lasts forever. That's all we know. That's all we're used to. So to conceive of a body that's going to last forever, go off into eternity, is pretty hard to think through, isn't it? We'll never face tiredness. We'll never face any limitations that we currently face now. But think about Jesus. Jesus still ate, didn't he? Jesus would have also drunk drink. You could touch Jesus. Thomas touched the wounds in his hands and his side. He said, "Touch and see that it is still I." So Jesus' resurrected body was very much a physical body. Yet, what did he also do? We also know that Jesus somehow, in some way, walked straight through walls, appeared before them when the doors were all locked. We also know that he ascended to heaven in the cloud. Martin Luther has a great quote about this. And, you know, when we think of that whole concept of possibly being able to fly or go to different places very quickly, we banish that from our minds. But that's precisely what Jesus did. Martin Luther said this about the human body: "As weak as it is now, without all power and ability, when it lies in the grave, so strong will it eventually become when the time arrives, so that not a thing will be impossible for it. It will have the mind for it all, for it, and it will be so light, so agile, that in an instant it can float here below or on earth or above in heaven." An amazing thing to consider. We just don't think that way, do we? All we know is the here and now. All we know is the weightiness of this human body that we have. I love what John MacArthur had to say about the resurrection. That's the resurrection. Quote, "That's what the Lord has prepared for us, a body fit for the full life of heaven, a body from which the glory of God will radiate, a body of power, a body without any human restrictions of time or space, a body that can eat but never need to, a body that can fly and move from one place to another freely, a body with no age, no time limitation, a body that exists in an eternal present of joy and peace that knows no past and knows no future." but just an eternal moment of peace and joy, a body exalted to be capable of doing everything that God designed man to do and far beyond what we can imagine, a body totally happy, totally content, totally at peace, totally satisfied, where there is no pain, no tears, no sorrow, no crying, no dying, a body of splendor described as dazzling, as transparent, as shining like the moon and the stars, as the brightness of the sky, as the sun in its strength, and as the Lord Jesus Christ in full resurrection glory. This is an amazing, astonishing promise. We will rise, end quote. That's a long quote, but I think he summarized it very well. I think he's given us something to think about. And if you think about life in the present, you know, these verses aren't simply to cause us to add to our vast cache of knowledge and information. We aren't simply meant to take these and tuck them away and pat ourselves and say, wow, we're a little more informed now. These are meant to change how we live now. And when you face suffering, when you face the frailties of this life, the weakness of this life, these verses ought to give us hope. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says this again, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." I love how Paul can call the affliction that we face today as light and momentary. Why does he do that? Well, in comparison to eternity, in comparison to what is going to be ours, they're but futile things. They're light, they're momentary. They're insignificant, if I can say that, even though we feel them and they're very real. He goes on in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For we know that if this tent that is our home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's a great verse, isn't it? It's a great verse. But again, as I said, this should bring us joy. This should bring peace to the hearts of those who are suffering, those who are physically limited, those who are physically incapacitated, ailing, suffering in some way. This should bring joy and peace and hope to those who are well, to those who are maybe 20 years old, to those who are capable and fully alert in their mind. This should cause one to want to lay their life down and give their all for the sake of the kingdom of God. This is something that everyone should relate to and understand. So the rapture and the resurrection should bring with it an extremely overwhelming, life-changing, kingdom-minded perspective. It should, shouldn't it? When you get your head around this, it should change how you live in the present. And you know, as I said at the start, as I've been studying this and thinking through this, I cannot help change how I think. I can't stop thinking about this. I can't stop longing for all of this to happen and to come to pass. Wonderful things to consider, and they cause us to make little of this life. They cause us to stop worrying about what tomorrow holds or what we have or we don't have. They cause us to stop building our own kingdom here and now and to start living for the kingdom of God. That's how this is meant to work. And you know, after Easter, we're going to come straight back in and we're going to look at the day of the Lord, that day that we've talked about a little bit already, but that day when Christ returns to judge the earth and assume his role on the throne of David. We're going to talk about that, and I want to just finish with this from Peter. 2 Peter 3:10. Peter makes the point that because the day of the Lord is coming, because it is so intense, so overwhelming, we ought to be a certain type of people. He says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," this is the question, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I love that question. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And I trust that as you've heard these words this morning, as in a couple of weeks' time we look at the day of the Lord, and then after that the millennial kingdom, that this will cause you, as it causes me, to examine how I live right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, we thank you for your love and your grace, and Lord, we pray and ask that you, by your precious Holy Spirit, would take your word and cause it to convict us. Father, cause us to leave here changed, dramatically changed, being ready and willing to live our lives for you. And Father, for those who are feeling the effects of life here on this cursed earth, in this body that's failing, I pray that these words of yours, Lord, will bring much joy and much hope. We give you thanks for your word in Jesus' precious name. Amen.